Acts chapter 1, we're going to jump into a study in this amazing part of God's Word. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Follow along with me there. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" That's the craziest question, by the way. You know, I mean, come on, really? Where else would they be looking? I just had to throw that in there. Every time I read that sentence, I go, well, duh, what else would they be doing? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, we just sung that amazing song of praise out of Revelation. Lord Jesus, we ask you to fill our hearts with that same sense of wonder and awe as we take time to look at this book, at this part of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see Jesus, to see how worthy of worship that he is, to see how needy, oh Lord, we are apart from your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill our hearts with anticipation as the disciples looked into the heaven and saw him taken away. Lord, that we would have our eyes fixed there waiting for his return. So we just lift up our time in your word together this morning, Lord, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look on the screen, there's a quote there from our Sunday school study that we're in right now. I'm going. David Platt writes the foreword in that. And he says, 2,000 years ago, a small group of ordinary men turned the world upside down in an extraordinary way. A movement that began with 11 men and grew to over 3,000 people in a day. In the next 300 years, that movement grew to over 30 million people. Staggering numbers like that beg the question, how in the world did that happen? Have you thought about that? Man, when we watch the news or listen or read, the church today, Christianity today, it just does not get much favorable report, does it? And some of that's deserved, unfortunately. But when you think about the growth of Christianity, and I hope that over the next few months as we work our way through the book of Acts, we will really contemplate on that. But what started out as 11 men who were scared for their lives grew, historians tell us, to 300 million in 300 years. In the Narnia book, Mr. Beaver says to the kids, and they're not aware of the prophecies, they don't know what's going on, but he says, they say Aslan is on the move. And that's what the book of Acts is about. That Jesus is on the move. And he still is, because it's a continuation. The book of Acts is about Jesus' ministry that continued after he ascended back up into heaven. after he defeated sin and death on the cross and rose from the tomb and commissioned his witnesses, he gave them the power to do what he called them to do. And so that's kind of where we're at. So this morning, we're going to look at your sermon notes and follow along on the screen, and it'll kind of tell you what kind of notes maybe it'll be helpful for you to take. We're going to look at the 40 days of purpose and instruction that kind of laid a foundation for the church and what was going to happen. We're going to look at the purpose and the commission that shaped their lives and shapes our lives. And then we're going to take a few minutes. Here's the deal, okay? I'm going to try to scoot through the first two parts because we've spent time on that, looking at this third portion about the ascension of Jesus and what it means. Now, if I get to that point and I don't feel like we've got enough time to give it what we need, then you already know what next week's sermon will be, okay? Just a heads up. I'm prepared to do it today, but I'm also prepared to not do it today if that seems best. So, ready, set, go. We're going to start with this first point, the 40 days of purpose and the instruction that laid a foundation. That's where the book of Acts, that's where Luke picks up with just reminding us kind of where the gospel of Luke finished and where the book of Acts picks up. And it begins with this continuation of what Jesus had already started. And we've talked about this before, that what we have been called to do is exactly what they had been called to do, which is just simply continue the teaching and the ministry of Jesus, what he began to do and teach. Now, much of what we see in the life of Christ is not an example that we are called to follow, because we will not die for the sins of the world. We will not be the means of redemption for those who trust in Christ. But we are called, even as we sang about this morning, to follow an example in his lifestyle. And so as we see what Jesus began to do, and that's recounted for us, we've seen it in the Gospel of Luke, and we read about it and talked about it last week. But all that he began to do, he continued to do. A ministry of reaching people's needs, a ministry of healing, a ministry of compassion, a ministry demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus began that, and we'll see the apostles continue it and the early church continue it. And church, we're called to continue it too. So what he began to, and then what he taught. We saw in the commission last week that Jason covered so well from Matthew 28 that we're to go into all the world and teach them everything that Jesus commanded. And here we're told that that's exactly what he instructed the disciples and us to continue to teach, all that he has taught, all that he commanded. So it's a continuation of his ministry. That is founded upon the reality that this one who is speaking to them is not a ghost, that he's not some epiphany or figment of their imagination. And so Luke is clear to tell us that, and he's the only one that tells us how long Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection and until his ascension. And Luke tells us that it was for 40 days. And during that 40 days, he was continuing to confirm to them that he was alive. Continuing to prove to them that he was alive. And we will see throughout the rest of the book of Acts that the sermons and the witness that comes from the mouths of individuals and from the mouths of the church is that Jesus is alive. That he has defeated the grave. And that was the foundation for their ministry and their calling, and it is for ours too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul summarizes it well. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Now listen to what Paul says. That he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is not a conclusive, it's not exhaustive, but Paul says, here's some examples of how Jesus proved he was alive during these 40 days. And so he continues to do that. The third thing, so there's the continuation, the confirmation of the resurrection, and then the kingdom that he inaugurated. That's what he tells us, that he presented himself alive and was speaking about the kingdom of God. And we have really talked a lot about this as we studied the Sermon on the Mount, as we finished up working through those chapters in Matthew. The kingdom was announced by John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, was the message of John the Baptist. That was Jesus' first sermon. The kingdom of God is at hand. But through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this king is validated. He is who he said he was. And the apostles had full confidence in that. And we've talked about that this morning in our Sunday school classes. It's interesting that much of what we will study over these next 4 or 5 weeks will go right along with what you're studying in the book I Am Going, is what we're seeing in our Sunday school classes. What we're seeing in that book and what we will see in this is the picture of God's story being lived out, and as we are called to live it out. The story of creation, the story of the fall, how God stepped in and provided redemption and a way for us to be reconciled back to Him, and how ultimately that will all be restored fully when Jesus returns. That story is what God's kingdom looks like. His rule and reign perfectly in the garden. How we have rebelled against that reign. And how He steps in to reconcile us to Himself. And through faith in Christ, then we have King Jesus. And we are no longer citizens of this world in the sense that most would understand it. We are strangers and aliens serving King Jesus as His kingdom is being brought into our hearts, into the fellowship and lives of God's people, and one day will be consummated completely on this world, in this earth, a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the picture. And so Jesus continues to lay that foundation. Flip back over to Luke chapter 24 and just notice, if you will, and we read this, but I want to read it again. And just a reminder of what God has provided for us in the Gospels, in His Word, and how that all just comes to a point in Christ. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44, then He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it was written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That concluding point in Luke is where He picks it up in the Psalms. And just like I said last week, but I want to say it again, and we'll see it again and again and again in the book of Acts, that in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, in all of the Old Testament, it all points to Christ. It's all fulfilled in Him. And that is foundational. There's a big brouhaha, if you will, big discussion going on in the church here in the United States. And I guess some Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, pastors a humongous church in North Georgia, a multi-campus mega church. And Andy Stanley has said and written that for us to be more relevant in reaching our society today, he says we must... Is it disengage? What's the... Unhitch. Thank you. He says we must unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And I'm not going to get into all of why that's such a stupid statement. But but you cannot understand Jesus and understand how the Scriptures portray Him apart from the Old Testament. And He was clearest about that in the Scriptures, that you cannot know who I am apart from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is all of the Old Testament. So that's foundational. And that Jesus was who the Old Testament pointed to, that He was crucified, buried, and raised, as Jonathan shared with you from Isaiah 53. That confidence, that knowledge was the confidence of the apostles in the early church based on that historical fact. that was foundational to all that they were and all that they did. And it must be for us too. So the kingdom that he inaugurated was foundational to that. Let's go ahead in the text. Look at the second point in your sermon notes. Because not only does it give us a purpose and instruction during that 40 days, but then that purpose is gone one step further in the commission that shaped their lives and shapes our lives too. Listen again to what it says starting in verse 4. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There is the purpose for their lives. There's the commission that he gives them there. Now, there's one thing just textually that you might notice in your version that may be different from somebody else's seated beside you. In verse 4, it says, "while he was staying with them," in the ESV. Some versions say, "while he was eating with them." Do any of you have that in your Bible, "while he was eating with them"? Okay, several of you do have that. And just a difference in interpretation, a difference in translation. It's just interesting, though, and actually the text, I think, more accurately supports "while he was eating with them." And it's just a note, just something for you to just have in the back of your mind and think about. That for Jesus and for the early church, as we saw in the Gospels, the table, mealtime, was a place of instruction. Hospitality was a means of discipleship. An important, if not primary, means of discipleship. It was a place where Jesus sat down. And here's the deal. In his post-resurrection body, his glorified body, he didn't need to eat. He didn't require food to sustain himself. And yet Jesus, on more than one occasion, eats with the disciples post-resurrection. And I believe he does this for the only reason that they needed to see him eating and solidify the confidence and the testimony that they would go on to pronounce that he was alive. Just a note there. So while he's eating with them, while he's giving them this instruction, he reminds them of God's promise. So this purpose that he gives them, this commission that he lays out, is based on God's promise. Well, what is that promise? Well, flip over to Acts chapter 2. And we'll spend time in this in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But as Peter stands up to preach there at Pentecost, he goes back to the prophet Joel and this promise that had come through the prophet Joel. And I'm reading out of Acts chapter 2, verse 17, which comes directly from Joel's prophecy. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And he goes on to describe what that outpouring of the Spirit of God looks like. You know what it looks like? It looks like Pentecost. You know what it looks like? It looks like lives transformed and changed and passionate with the gospel. And so it's based on God's promise. And that's the picture. And it's pictured through the gospels with this idea of being immersed, baptized. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're not going to just get a little bit. That through your relationship with me, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. John said you'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so it's based on God's promise. We'll have more of that as we work our way into Acts chapter 2. Based on God's promise. Secondly, it's based on a priority. And what is that priority? It's the priority of God's kingdom. I've already touched on the fact that he was teaching to them about the kingdom of God. And here's the reason that I raised that point. And this kind of ties in with the next point that we're going to see in the fact that not only is it based on the priority of God's kingdom, but it's based on the fact that it's not their nationalistic pursuits. It's easy to be distracted by that. I talked about that last week, but it's important that we recognize what Jesus is fighting here, what he's encouraging, what he's teaching in the lives of his disciples. Look at their question. So when they'd come together, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? Do you understand that question is, Lord, are you going to get rid of the Romans, put in place this theocracy, this God-led nation, and based on earlier questions that the apostles has had, and give us our place of ruling and leading in this new kingdom? You know, they had already come to him and said, Lord, can we have these places of leadership in this new kingdom you're establishing? Can we sit at your right hand and at your left? He said, you don't understand what you're asking. Well, they still didn't understand what they were asking, even after the resurrection. Lord, is this when you're going to bring it all to an end? And Jesus said, number one, God is sovereign over all nations. Trust him in that. That's kind of my paraphrase of what he's saying there. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. But here's what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary. Their question appears to have been the last flicker of their former burning expectation of an imminent theocracy with themselves as its chief executives. And from now on, they devoted themselves to the proclamation and service of God's spiritual kingdom, which men and women enter by repentance and faith, in which the chief honor belongs to those who most faithfully follow their Lord in the path of obedience, service, and suffering. You see, the distraction for those men then, and the distraction for us now, is do we want a leader that's more like Barabbas, who's willing to fight those political and military fights? Or are we willing to follow a leader like Jesus, who lays down his life? It was a very real question in Jesus' day. And remember his trial. The people said clearly who they wanted. They wanted a revolutionary, a political hero, someone who would pull his pants up and be strong on their behalf. And Jesus was not that in people's eyes. That was not his purpose. And even the disciples needed to be reminded of that. And so do we. They are kingdom men and women now, serving King Jesus. And that agenda is different. So that was the reminder. And to help them understand that reminder, he then goes further to say, wait a minute, the political power that used to be at the center of your pursuits, that used to be at the center of your goals, that political power will not serve you in this kingdom. Only one power will. There's only one source of power for the people of God, enabled by God's power. Wait for the promise, he says, which you have heard from me. You see, these disciples have spent the last 3 years in a very intense 40 days being instructed, being led, watching Jesus, listening to Jesus. They have all of the knowledge they could possibly need. But that's not enough. I mean, for crying out loud, some of them, having been sent out by Christ, as we saw in Matthew, have cast out demons. They've healed the sick. We will go on to see them do extraordinary works through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the knowledge that they have is not what Jesus is promising and not what he's saying that they or us need. What we need is what only he gives. Turn back over to John's gospel. Turn over to John chapter 14 for just a second. Throughout this final discourse, if you will, that Jesus gives in the gospel of John, there are five different times that he explicitly promises the Holy Spirit and clearly tells the disciples and us what the Holy Spirit will do. And so here on the night before he's crucified, Jesus wants them to at least have this knowledge in the back of their minds as he will one day bring it just soon right to the forefront. John chapter 14, starting in verse 16, it says, I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. Over in John chapter 14, again in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Go forward to John chapter 15 in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with Me from the beginning. John chapter 16 in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And then in the middle of that chapter, verse 12, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Wait on the promise, Jesus says. In John, in chapter 2 of Acts, we'll see the promise poured out. I'll say it then, but I'll say it now. Much counterfeit credit to the Holy Spirit can be found in a lot of churches, a lot of circus-type services. A lot of things are attributed to the work of the Spirit. Jesus says clearly, the Holy Spirit glorifies Me. The work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, He says, is to call to mind the Word of God in the lives of the people of God and empower that witness. The Holy Spirit speaks about, points to, and glorifies Jesus alone. And so just kind of keep that in the back of our minds as we see these things unfolding in the book of Acts, and just kind of help us have a lens through which we see things going on around us sometimes. David Platt says this: the ordinary people of God, equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, can accomplish the mission of God. Sharing the right message is only half of the matter. We must also personally be reliant on the Spirit of God. So apart from the Spirit of God, we just can't do anything. Is that not what Jesus said in John 15? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from Me, you can do what? Huh? Nothing. We can do nothing apart from His Spirit. Based on His promise, this commission and this purpose is based on God's promise. It's centered on God's kingdom priorities. It's enabled by God's power. And fourthly, it's focused on God's purpose for those men and for us. And that purpose is, you will be My witnesses. Why does He save us? It's not so we can die and go to heaven. You will be My witnesses. For Jesus, this is personal. My witnesses speaks of ownership. It gives us a sense of identity, but it also gives us a sense of direction in this witness, because He alone is the point of it. Even one of the articles that we're reading in Sunday school, one of the articles that Jason sent Alice for us to read, talks about the fact that witnessing is a spiritual discipline. Yes, it is. It is a spiritual discipline, but it is so much more. For that one that belongs to Christ, it's more than just a spiritual discipline. It is who we are. Because of who you are in Christ, you are sent. That period. If you belong to Christ, you've been sent. You've been sent maybe to Duke. Maybe to your school or your classroom. You are sent to your place of work. You are sent to your home as you serve as a mom or a homemaker, as a homeschool teacher. You are sent because you belong to Jesus. That's our identity. It's personal for Jesus, but it's personal for us because we belong to Him. We are His and He is ours. And we are sent with really a relatively simple message. And it's the person and work of Christ. It's his teachings. It's His gospel. It's whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus is the content of it. And what's amazing about this is how badly these 11 men had failed after they'd promised, Lord, all will flee, but we will never leave you. Right? Peter was the loudest. And he was the one who just fell on his face there in that courtyard. How great. I take such encouragement from this, that as he's addressing men who are failures. They had said they'd stay with him and be with him to the death. And to a man, they deserted him. And these are the men that Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses. Something has to change. Something has to be different. And that something is not a thing. He is the Holy Spirit. In the book of Isaiah, the people of God were called to be God's witness to the world. Remember in Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declare the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. And they failed. And God sent his servant with a capital S. We saw that as we worked our way through the book of Isaiah, his perfect servant to fulfill that purpose. And he did it. But now he is commissioning his disciples and us to carry on that mission. You will be my witnesses. And the extent of it, we'll see the extent unfold as we go through the book of Acts. The first seven chapters are there in Jerusalem. The Spirit is poured out. They preach. They serve. In Acts chapter 8, though, something happens. Persecution breaks out. And the church is run out of town. And as the church leaves and goes, they proclaim Jesus as they do. So you'll be my witnesses. And if you're reluctant to leave or slow to leave, I'll show you. I'll see that you leave town. And they did. And they went carrying that message. And then we pick it up with this person named Paul or Saul. And we'll see that unfold as it goes to the ends of the earth. That's the extent of it. Let's look at the rest of this chapter. What time is it? Oh, yeah, we're good. I asked Jason this week, JT and Jason and I were talking, I said, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the ascension? It's not something that I ever heard a sermon on. It's something that we kind of overlook, I think, in some ways. We talk a lot about the return of Christ. We write books and do movies about the return of Christ, right? But this part of the ministry of Jesus and this aspect of this historical account is one that I think we would be well served to take a few minutes and look at it, because not only do we see this program laid out, this 40 days of purpose and this purpose and commission, but what is it that spurs them on and fills them with hope that this is not fruitless? What is it that spurs them on and fills them with hope that says this will work out in the end? How do these guys, and later on these women, how is it that they know that they're on the right team? I think we see that in this amazing section of this book. The promised return that spurs them on and us. Gives us hope. The ascension of Jesus, first off. And here's, just listen to what it says. And as Jesus was talking to them, Acts 1:8, we know what Acts 1:8 says. But then, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The ascension of Jesus shows us several things. The first one, if you want to make a note of this and just kind of go back and spend some time in it, is it reminds us of the glory of Christ. It reminds us of the glory of Christ. A cloud, it says there in verse 9, is not insignificant. That's not insignificant. It was a cloud, was it not? That kind of, I guess, housed what we call the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. It was a cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. It was the presence of God. So this fact that this cloud is there is not insignificant. It reminds me of what I saw in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, he says, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel saw the Son of Man in a cloud. Reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah, the prophet, is taken away from Elisha, his disciple, his protege, the one who would pick up the mantle and go along with him. You remember the account of Elijah? Let me just read you a little bit of it in 2 Kings chapter 2. When they had crossed the river, it says, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah said to Elisha, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am taken away from you, it shall be for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so for you." And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Now listen to the rest of this. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water was parted on the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. By the way, that's how they got over the river the first time, is Elijah struck the water. Now, here's what's going on here. Elijah is taken up into heaven as Elisha watches it. And as he sees him go, a double portion, if you will, of the spirit that was on Elijah came upon Elisha. He picks up his mantle and continues the ministry of Elijah in the same power, clothed with the same power of God. Here the disciples watch Jesus go up into heaven. And in a little bit, we're going to see them clothed with the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. And we will see them pick up the mantle of Christ, the fulfillment of Elijah, and carry out that ministry. Man, it's just amazing to see how God, through His Holy Spirit, gives us these pictures in the Scriptures. It reminds me of the glory of Christ that was on the Mount of Transfiguration as Peter, James, and John looked at Him, and He was transfigured before them, the text says, and His face shone like the sun. So this is the glory of Christ before us as we see Him ascending into heaven in the cloud. But the second thing we see is the ascension of Jesus shows us that Christ not only has this glory, but He's worthy of worship. And not only is He worthy of worship, but He's worthy of worship in a new way. And I'm appreciative of an article that I read years ago that talks about the fact, and maybe you've never thought about it, that Jesus has been worshiped in heaven as the second person of the Godhead for all of eternity. But it was different after the ascension. Why? How is the worship that Jesus receives after He ascends back into heaven different from when He came, from before He came? Church, we sang the answer today. We sang the answer to that question out of Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song, it says in verse 9, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransom people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's a new song. They didn't sing to the Lamb who was slain in that same way before. So it's significant that the glory of Jesus is a glory that's magnified as large as the cross is. And it's as glorious as the empty tomb. And he ascends back up into heaven as this lamb who was slain. Yes, we know before the foundation of the world, but there is it lived out and as it's played out on Calvary and in that empty tomb. Man, we worship a risen Savior, the hymn says, who's in the world today. Amen. And that's what this ascension shows us. The ascension also assures us that he went to a place, okay? So this isn't what happened. Oh, guys, look! And they go, what? And turn around, where'd he go? Jesus is gone. No, that's not what happened. It wasn't, you know, some quick move on his part to disappear. Now, that's happened in these post-resurrection appearances, remember? He kind of went through a door and disappeared through a door. When's he going to show up next? That's not what this is. He went to a place. While they were looking, he was taken up and received out of their sight. The disciples watched as this happened, just like Elisha watched as Elijah was taken away. And that's not just, that's significant, guys. That's not something we just, well, no. While we don't know exactly where it is, the scriptures tell us that heaven is up, right? But wait a minute, how's that work? The world rotates, the earth rotates. So, like, is it up during the day, you know? I mean, is it up when we're at this particular point in our rotation? Up, you know, like if I, like the cosmonaut supposedly said, you know, and actually it wasn't the cosmonaut who said it. It was attributed to one of the Russian leaders who said he went into the space and didn't see God or heaven up there. Well, no, we won't either. What does it mean that it's up? Well, you know, it's kind of like the prophet prayed, again, Elisha prayed that his servant would have his eyes opened so that he'd see the armies of God around them and protecting them. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit does for us and just kind of giving us a spiritual perspective of a spiritual reality that's not going to be seen from a spacecraft. So in some kind of time-space continuum, heaven is a place. Stephen looked up, right? We'll see that later on in Acts, and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jacob's ladder went up, and he saw the angels ascending and descending. Elisha saw Elijah taken up. The New Testament tells us that Jesus one day will come down along with the New Jerusalem. Heaven is a place. Okay, it's a real place. Not only is it a real place, but it's a real place that Jesus promises to come and receive us to him so we can be there with him. That's important for us to recognize that. In my Father's house are many mansions, he tells us in John chapter 14, or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How many funerals have we attended where we preach that hope and that promise? Heaven is a real place, and Jesus is going to take us to be there with him. Amen? And the ascension just reminds us of that. The ascension also assures us that while Jesus is there, he is doing something that is critically important to our eternal well-being. He is interceding on our behalf. Romans 8:34 says, who is it to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, indeed interceding for us. He ascended. He is there at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. In Hebrews 4, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's the ascension. He has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, it says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace in our and grace to help in our time of need. The ascension of Jesus assures us that he is there in a place. We will one day be with him, but until we are with him, he is interceding for us, praying for us. What a promise. What a truth that is for us to hold on to. The ascension of Jesus also gives us assurance that we will share in his glory. And I'm looking forward to seeing this and experiencing it so I'll understand it in its fullness, because I don't get it all here. I understand that we are united with Christ in every aspect of his work of redemption. And I also understand that in some way we will share in his authority and we will reign with him. And I'm not sure all that that means, but listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. In verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," listen to this, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," he says, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we are raised with Christ, seated with Christ, and in glorious, eternal ways that I don't think we'll understand until we see it or experience it, we share in Christ's authority over the universe. We were created to be that in the book of Genesis, right? To be stewards of and overseers of his creation, his garden. And we'll be restored to that amazing purpose in the ascension of Jesus. And the fact that that truth relates to him and to us reminds us that we're going to share in all of that glory. We're going to share in that purpose. We're going to share in that eternal picture of what it means to belong to Jesus and be a part of his kingdom. I don't know all that it means, but I can't wait. And the ascension of Jesus assures us of that. So how can we apply this? Let's think about this for just a minute as we go. And going along with our study, going along with I'm going to give you five applications that go along with what we've seen and will continue to see in our study. Upward, inward, backward, forward, and outward. Those five words are how I want us to think about applying these first 11 verses of the book of Acts. First, look upward in worship. He is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 5, they are singing his praise, and we're called to do that too. We don't worship just another prophet, not just another spiritual teacher, not just another good example. We worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was proven to be that in his resurrection and ascension. Philippians 2 says that he was proven to be that as he was raised up and brought back into his place of glory in heaven. He is alive, ascended, and worthy of our worship. Secondly, we're to look inward. Now, my bend on this application is a little different, because as we look inward, in light of what we're going to see in the book of Acts, we will see nothing apart from Jesus. We look inward and we see that apart from the Holy Spirit's filling and apart from the Holy Spirit's power, we are empty and impotent. We are weak. We can do nothing. And so it's not the gospel of our culture that says we look inside and, you know, see our best person there and pull us up by our own bootstraps. We look in and we see that apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything. Apart from Christ, we are empty and broken. David Platt says this: "It's dangerously possible," listen carefully to this quote, "it's dangerously possible to carry on with means and programs of our church and to do all of them very smoothly and not realize that the Holy Spirit was absent from the process. We've made a deadly mistake," he says. "I'm convinced the greatest hindrance to the advancement of the gospel to the nations may be the attempt of the church of God to do the work of God apart from the Spirit of God." Are we the church? Are we as a church, he asks, dependent on ourselves, or are we desperate for his Spirit? You see, apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, our programs, our ministries, our Sunday school classes, our life groups are just activities. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, my preparation and my preaching and your listening are just filling up a time gap on Sunday morning. Now, there may be some good moral teaching in that someplace. But apart from the Spirit of God, apart from being connected to the vine, Jesus says, we can do nothing. And I take that very literally. And so we need to look inward and just cry out how badly we need His Spirit. We're going to study more about that in the weeks to come. We look backward, thirdly. We look back to the resurrection of Jesus, and the reality of His historical life, death, and resurrection and ascension was the basis of these men and women's transformed lives. It was the basis of their boldness, and it must be ours too. It's a challenge, I know that, to hold to the historical basis of what we read in the New Testament in light of all of the criticism and all that we will hear from a culture around us that questions just how in the world could we believe that. It is the work of the Spirit of God that leads us even to believe the Word of God. But as we look backward to that historical truth, that's the basis for any confidence and boldness that we have today in our walk and witness. Okay? Fourthly, we look forward. What do I mean by that? We live looking forward to the time when Jesus returns. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray that. We say that. We sing it. We can't wait till there's a new heaven and a new earth, right? But in the meantime, as we look forward, let me just invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll just read this. I'm not going to preach a mini sermon right quick on this. I just want you to listen to God's word as Peter lays this out for us. Think about looking forward to the time when Jesus returns. The angel told us the same way He went up into heaven in full glory, full vision. Won't be a secret this time. You know, first time was kind of secret. A lot of people didn't see it. Won't be the case second time. But Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things, he says in verse 11, are thus to be dissolved, here's the question. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt and as they burn. But according to His promise, He says in verse 13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter says, while we wait, we are to walk and live in holiness and godliness, living the kinds of lives that give a glimpse into the rule and reign of King Jesus in His kingdom and cause people to be hungry for it and want to taste it. And then finally, focus outward. Focus outward. Focus outward on our family, our friends, our neighbors. Focus outward on our community and our nation and our world. And we focus outward not just with the hope that we have that Jesus is going to come back. But guys, there must be a sense of urgency there, because Peter lays it out. It's not going to be great for everybody. And there ought to be a sense of urgency there, that return is imminent. We don't know when it will come. We don't know when that will happen. But in the meantime, we want to live in such a way with compassion and urgency that in all we do and say, people are led to Christ. We're getting ready to come to the communion table in just a minute. One other aspect of the ascension and His promised return is that not only do I preach about it today, but in just a minute, when you take these elements, if you're in Christ today, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians that you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. Pray with me. Father, we pray that our hearts, First off, that the eyes of our hearts, as Paul prayed, would be opened, that they would be enlightened, God. Light would come into our hearts and we would see what great love you have for us, what great purpose you have for us in Christ. And that we would look at that purpose and we would look, God, at that plan that He's laid out for us to be His witnesses, starting right here in Roxborough, in our homes, and out to the ends of the earth. That, God, we would look at that with a new passion, with a new perspective. I pray for that, Lord. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for Susan. I pray for our family, Lord. We confess our need for your Holy Spirit. We confess that so often we try to live and serve and do in our own strength and in our own ability. And it's failure. And so we pray, Lord, for a hunger and a thirst and a recognition on our part that apart from you, we can do nothing. Oh, we pray, Holy Spirit, for you to do a work in our lives. And we pray that that work would manifest itself in a joy and in a passion for Christ, that it would manifest itself in a joy and a passion to share the life of Christ and the love of Christ with others in what we do and what we say. And that, Holy Spirit, you just bring a spiritual awakening into this community. That people would be saved. That your church would be revived. We want to see acts again. But we know that you need to do a work in our hearts, and we pray for that. We do it in Jesus' name.